Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Oh, actually, scratch that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. I'm going to look at a few passages before we get back into John. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, so that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit and ready to metabolize His Word. And again, just as a reminder, if you have any issue or problem or situation that is occupying your mind right now, turn that over to God. Switch yourself over from concentrating on the details of life to concentrating on the Word of God. And so being under strict academic discipline with good manners, being ready to hear the Word of God, that is the solution to all problems. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. I'm so grateful, Father, that in eternity past, long before the age of that we are in, that you have provided the mystery doctrine for the church. We thank you that the Apostle John has recorded this introduction by our Lord in the upper room to this mystery doctrine that as the most powerful doctrine that the world or the universe has ever seen, and has given us an amazing amount of power to live a life that is in the image of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have made a perfect plan for imperfect creatures, and all by means of grace. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable. And again, Father, we ask that you, as always, challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So under the old commandment that we had seen that is listed in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 12, as well as other places in the Synoptic Gospels, and of course it's a quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself, and that's the old command. The old command, again, is a test for the believers. That means Old Testament believers were commanded to love. It's not that love is a new command. But this type of love, or the magnitude or power of this love, which is the love of Jesus Christ, is definitely a new command. And so the old command commanded, tested the love that you had for your neighbor, and that test was, did you love yourself? In other words, did you care for yourself? Did you take care of yourself? Did you understand that in your own soul that you had freedom? That you didn't abuse yourself with terrible cosmic living. What I mean by that is certain addictions or terrible bitterness or anger. Anybody who is like that, actually, they loathe themselves and they don't take care of themselves. And in the Old Testament, you know, if you took care of your, you know, followed the law to take care of your body and took care of your family and took care of your home, it showed that you had a certain love for yourself. And what that did was, if you turned around and saw that your neighbor had the freedom to live the same kind of life of freedom that you enjoyed under the law, then you would love them as you loved yourself. And so that is a love, but compared to the love of Christ, it is a very weak love. So the test under the new commandment was to love as Christ had loved them. This is completely different, because Christ demonstrates what kind of love this is. When we look at the love of Christ, and it's very hard to define, I must say I've been searching and reading, and though I'm also in the middle of packing and taking care of details here, I haven't had as much time to dive into it as I would like. Of course, I'll take care of that once I'm out west and settled, I'll be able to dive into this more. But to define the love of Christ is not an easy task. We can definitely describe the manifestations of that love. But as I always like to do, I like to get to the heart of a meaning of a word or a principle. And it's very difficult, because this is a part of the essence of God. as we noted before, when you're approaching the threshold or the border between the finite and the infinite, you must understand that we are finite-minded. Although we've been given the mind of Christ, and although through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we've been given the ability to know the deep things of God, there are many eternal things that we can know through the supernatural function of God the Holy Spirit, but there are certain things that are impossible for us to know while we are in these finite bodies and these finite minds. This love is a part of the eternal love of God. This is not a human love. This is not an earthly love. This is a love that flows from the very essence of God, and therefore it is eternal. It is boundless. It doesn't have an end. It doesn't have a boundary. It doesn't have a border. There's no end to it. And so this kind of love, when we look at it initially here, all I can do at this point is describe how it affected the Lord Jesus Christ and what it had demonstrated in his life. And so what it did demonstrate was what he has already said in John 13, 1 through 20, and that this love motivated Christ to be to move from the heavens and to become a man on the earth, to limit himself, to empty himself deny the independent use of his deity in Philippians 2, and humble himself under the mighty hand of God, to humble himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had an attitude of tremendous humility that came from this kind of love. The love had motivated him to sacrifice, well, to not use his position as as one who was destined to seat at the right hand of God, the one who's victorious in the angelic conflict. He didn't use that to lord it over his disciples. He didn't claim his authority and ask to be served. He served. And that, again, is motivated by this love. When he's on his knees washing the feet, so the dirty feet of these disciples who are bickering with one another as to who's the greatest, that is a manifestation of this love. So we see a manifestation of the love is servanthood. It's an ability to lower yourself from a position that you are completely worthy to have. Like Christ is completely worthy to be God, and he always is God. But he laid aside his deity for a time so that he could operate in his humanity. So it is lowering yourself. It is doing this for what reason? On the behalf of others. The love of Christ motivated him to take the portion or the morsel and hand it to Judas and honor him at the Passover, even though he was fully aware that Judas was about to take his final step into the depth of the abyss of the lake of fire. The betrayer was honored by our Lord as he reached out to him for the last time. So there is a desire for men to be saved. There is a desire to serve the body of Christ so that they can be better in their spiritual lives. There is also a sacrifice of position, of wealth, of fame, of adoration, of approbation, of deserved positions of authority. There is a sacrifice of those things for the betterment or for the benefit of others. These are all manifestations of this type of love. So as we see here, this new commandment goes way, way beyond the old commandment that you love your neighbor as yourself. So we see, therefore, that the love of Christ directly motivates sacrifice of one's own comfort for the benefit of another. The love of Christ is the loss of one's life. As the Lord said, lose your life that you may find it, or really lose your soul, the priorities of your soul, which generally before you were introduced to Christ or before you got to know God, your priority was you. In some way, shape, or form, whatever was your top priority always pointed to your own benefit. That is completely changed when you have the love of Christ. And as we'll see coming up when we get to 1 John, that you will only have this love after you have gotten to know God. You've got to know God before you can understand the love of God. And so there is, again, a loss of one's own life or a complete reorganization of the priorities of one's soul for the benefit of others. This love sometimes has to be tough. Sometimes it means separation. Sometimes it means that I don't give of either materialism or even comfort if I know that those things are going to hinder another person rather than hurt. So sometimes this love has to be tough love, and Christ, of course, demanded that as well. So Christ turns around and he says that he demands that his disciples have this love. And at this time, again, they're bickering with one another as to who's the greatest. When the Lord said that one of you will betray me, they said, oh, surely it's not I, it can't be me. And of course it can be them. And eventually they will come to believe that they all did betray him when they flee from him at his moment of need. However, his love made him a servant, and he demands this of all of us. By extension, the disciples, the commands to the disciples become commands to us. So their love for each other was to make them servants of one another. And this love manifests servanthood to one another. And if I want to know this love, I've got to look into the eyes of my Lord. If I want to know this love, though I can't really at times put my finger on a definition that encompasses it all, because really when you think about it, being an essence of God, this love is infinite. So how can I, with human words, put boundaries on this love that is boundless, that is infinite? How can I, with human words, really get to the heart of a description or a definition of what this really is? It's almost impossible. I say almost impossible because I got more work to do on it. You never know, I may come up with something close. But anyway, what we do when we cannot define, we just look at Jesus Christ. And John, the same apostle here, when he writes his first epistle, states that fairly clearly, that if I'm going to know the love of God, I got to know God. So what I do is I just behold God. What was Christ like? What did he do? How did he think? What did he say? Or what did he not say? What did he do and not do? What did he think and not think? These are all things that will give me a picture of the love of Christ. And so Christ is saying that in fulfilling this commandment to love one another, they would provide for each other what he provided for them. And this kind of love would be assigned to all the peoples, that the 11 disciples were his disciples. And of course, by extension, it applies to us as well. That when the world looks at us and we look at each other, we are an example of the love of Christ. And so unfortunate that how often has the world really seen the love of Christ? I mean, we all, if we think about it, should be fairly convicted in that area, that we have not revealed to the world the love of Christ. When we look at this kind of love, it says that the Lord says that all the world will know that you're my disciples, but that also includes us in the royal family of God. If you're going to be a benefit to me, I got to see Christ in you, in a fallen man for sure. But the Word of God says if you can't see Christ, if you can't see God in a fallen man, you can't see God at all. It is through fallen mankind that God is revealing himself right now. As Christ sits at the right hand of God, he's not here revealing himself. And so he turns around and gives this command to his disciples, who have no capacity for it at this time. And he says that the world will know that you're my disciples if you have this love. And so I want to see it in you, and you should want to see it in me. And when we're out of fellowship and we're comparing and competing with each other, we're thinking in cosmic system, we're thinking with bickering and arguing and fighting and jealousy and bitterness and approbation lust and all the rest of it, human flesh, good works, all of that, then we are not manifesting that love to the world. And therefore the world, as well as the church, does not see Christ in us. And that is a high calling, but nonetheless, it is a calling. This is a command. So this love is the unity of the body of Christ as well. And that's why it depicts what the church really should be. Unfortunately, it hasn't done so. But in our little local assembly, it is my desire and my prayer, and I will continue to pray for it, that despite there are different personalities, despite there is a potential for personality conflict, despite the fact that you may think, well, I wouldn't do it that way, or you might think that the church or the local assembly should be doing it this way or that way, and you don't agree with it, All of those things are going to be there, but it is my hope that we can all overcome the pettiness of humanity and live on this high plane of being Christ-like. And that Christ-likeness is the love of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, as we'll see coming up in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so this love, therefore, becomes the unity of the body of Christ. Its source is the mystery doctrine. Because you can't live in this love unless you know who you are. You've got to know how much God loves you. You got to know why God loves you. You got to know that God's love is endless for you. It doesn't increase or decrease. It's not progressive. It is at the utmost absolute love, the same love that he had for his son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see, of course, and many of you know that, why he does love you. It's because of your election. It's because that you are now in union with Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When he sees you, he doesn't see sin. His sin has already passed over. It's been thrown away as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't even look upon it anymore. But what he does see in you is the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees his own righteousness in you. He sees himself dwelling in you. He sees Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He sees that you are his holy temple. He sees you, in his eyes, holy and blameless. And so he loves you, like we saw in Ephesians 1:5 a long time ago, that we are in the Beloved. And being in the Beloved means that we are in the very love, the same love pattern as God the Father has for God the Son, or has for the humanity of Jesus Christ. So all of this, of course, these wonderful things that I've just mentioned, all flow from the mystery doctrine. And the mystery doctrine is supplied by what Ephesians 4 calls a joint. Every joint supplies this doctrine, and that becomes the unity. From the doctrine is when we get to know God. When we get to know God, we will follow his commands. When we follow his commands, we know that we have the love of God in our heart. So Ephesians 4:14, in context, of course, talking about the gifts to the church, and one in particular here under Ephesus is the past the teacher. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, the pastor teacher supplies what? The mystery doctrine for the church, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, please notice, in what? In love. And this is not just any love. This is not the personal love of a man for a woman or vice versa. This is agapao, the love of Jesus Christ. And so the joint supplies through doctrine to make everything work and each individual part to work, but causes the growth of the body in unity because it builds itself up in love. So doctrine daily and the subsequent virtue love from Christ is the glue that holds the local assembly together. And it's unfortunate that it doesn't hold the whole Christian church together, but Satan has done a wonderful job, and what he always does is in causing division. The various denominations, the fact that people will bicker and argue with one another over minute instances that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, not sticking with the Word of God and the Bible, but bringing in humanity and human doctrines and doctrines of demons into the church so that people can make money and get powerful and feed their flesh, all of it has caused amazing division in the Church of Christ. But that doesn't have to be true in the individual local assembly. So in every individual local assembly, it is doctrine daily for those who are in that local assembly, and the subsequent virtue love that results from that doctrine is the glue that holds the church together. So this love is to be a sign that we are the disciples of Christ. When in historically, especially in Israel, every movement, whatever it would have been, had its particular identifying sign. The sign that one was related to Abraham was, and the Abrahamic covenant, was circumcision. If you were circumcised, you were related to Abraham. The sign that one was related to Moses in the Mosaic Law was the observance of the Sabbath. The sign that one was related to John the Baptist in his message concerning the coming Messiah was water baptism. And the sign that one was a Pharisee was that he wore a phylactery, either on his forehead or his upper arm. And these were all external signs that all indicated a relationship to a particular movement in Israel. And the phylacteries were way off. Those were a misinterpretation of when God said, I want you to bind my word on your head. He didn't mean to literally get the word and glue it to your head. He meant, of course, to have knowledge and wisdom in your mind. When he said bind it on your wrists or on your arms, he was talking about application of that doctrine. But, of course, the Pharisees thought, you know, I'm going to be wicked spiritual. So what they did was they took these boxes and they rolled up scripture and put it in them and they tied them to their head and to their arm. And they're called phylacteries. But think about it. Is it easier to glue a... Or sorry, you wouldn't glue it. It would be tough to take off. But is it easier to tie a box of scripture onto your head than it is to love with the love of Christ? Absolutely. Is it easier to get circumcised at 8 days old? You don't even remember it. Is it easier to just get circumcised than it is to learn the love of Christ? Of course it is. Is it easier to observe the Sabbath and do no work on a Saturday than it is to learn the love of Christ and abide in the love of Christ? Naturally. All of these are external signs. This new sign, this new commandment, is absolutely internal. And it is therefore, it needs to be from a changed soul, a soul and a heart that has been completely transformed from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint, a soul that has been completely changed from thinking like the world thinks to being conformed to the image of Christ. And so Christ gives his disciples as well, therefore, by extension to us, a new kind of identifying sign. And it wouldn't be an external sign that could be easily imposed, but an inner sign that required a transformation of the heart. And transforming the heart doesn't happen. I can make a phylactery and tie it to my head probably in an hour. I cannot learn or get the wisdom of the love of Christ in an hour. I can't do it in a day. I can't do it in a year. It takes years of dedication to the Word of God. And so it takes in a complete transformation. And of course, this sign would be the virtue love of Christ. And it was supposed to be amongst all of us. And so it is a mutual love. Their love for one another would not only be a sign of identification with him, but the exercise of that love would provide for these what he himself had provided for them while he was with them. And what was that? Comfort, protection, provision. Think about, and I think about, you know, as I was moving, I was sharing this with someone, how much support I've gotten from the Royal Family of God on this move. Financial support, emotional support, comfort, massive surprise party that was thrown for me so that everybody could reveal their support for what we're doing in Oregon. Unbelievable support. All of it so comforting. All of it so encouraging. Everybody so encouraging that even when in my flesh I start to doubt, I say, how can I doubt when so many people are behind this? And, of course, that's just a fleshly moment. But think about how comforting it is to have the Royal Family of God with you. And I compare that to my natural family, who is, I haven't even gotten a phone call to say good luck. All I've really gotten from my family is, are you really going? Like, just questioning, are you an idiot? What are you doing? And I've not gotten a call, a letter, a card, just anything from my natural family. And there are ones that say, yes, they claim to love. But is that love? It's love that comes from a family, but that's not agapao love. The love that comes from a family is more of a necessary love that, you know, is just part of the conscience. This is a love where your mind is completely transformed. And so I am eternally grateful for this love because the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to show up in my study and put his arm around me and say, Joe, go for this, I got you back. Now, I know he said that to me through his word, but what he's also said that to me through is the body of Christ.
what he said. This has been said to me through other members of the royal family of God, that I've got your back, that I'll take care of your details. I'll take care of this. I'll take care of that. You study and teach. I'd give you examples of people in Oregon who have said this to me, but I don't want to exclude anybody because I probably would. But there are so many out there who have said, I'll provide this, I'll give you this, we'll do that. You study and teach. We want to get this church off the ground. And it's been comfort after comfort after comfort. Open door after open door after open door. It's not one door that's closed. And so all of that has come from the royal family of God. And that is this love. That is this mutual love. Now, when Christ was alive on this earth, he provided that comfort from his own person to his disciples. And so here in the upper room, he says, when he's going to say, we'll see here in a second, that he's going to leave, they immediately are filled with fear because he has been their comfort. But the Lord is going to turn around and give them a different comfort. I shouldn't say different, a different way of conveying the same comfort, and that is this love. What this love is going to do is provide for them what the Lord was providing for them when he was on the earth. And in fact, when he says in the upper room, greater things than these are you going to do, is because there will be a bunch of believers that love each other and maintain this mutual love and maintain this unity so that they have more of an impact on the world than Christ could have had by himself walking around Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. In Samaria, of course, and Perea, all the surrounding areas. That 200-mile or so radius that he walked around in, he couldn't evangelize the world from there. Eventually he would, but how would the evangelization of the world and the spreading of the gospel to the world and the raising up of men teaching and churches filled with people that have the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, all working together to spread the word of God throughout the world? He couldn't do that alone. It went through his church, and that was whole part of the plan. And so while he sits at the right hand of God, it's his church, which is his body, that is now representing Christ to the world. And the body itself has to recognize that it has been redeemed, that we have all been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and therefore our sin completely wiped away. There is no reason for us to be walking in darkness when he himself is in us and he is the light. Now, how we shine that light to the world, the Shekinah glory, is through this love. And that's why this is so important. It is so very important. It is the number one virtue in the Christian way of life. Christ starts with it before he starts to introduce to them how they're going to get it in the Upper Room Discourse. And so it is absolutely vital. You will not glorify God in this lifetime if you don't have this love. And by the way, the Word of God is crystal clear that if you don't have this love, you're not living. Yeah, you're alive. Yes, your heart is beating, and yes, there are brain waves in your head at times. But we know you're physically alive. But are you living the life that God has designed for you to live, the life that is hid with Christ in heavenly places? Colonel Thiem used to say all the time, just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. And the Word of God is crystal clear that if you don't have the love of Christ, you are not living. You are not living the life that God has designed for you to live. And so it is extremely important, extremely important. And we're going to do a class over Sue Halverson's house in San Francisco on Sunday, a week from Sunday. And, I thought about what to teach at Susan's, and she has been such a tremendous support for me and the Royal Family of God. I thought, you know what, it wouldn't be great to, as some people from California are going to come visit, we'll say, let's do a class on the Royal Family of God. And lo and behold, as I'm thinking, let's do the Royal Family of God. Let's do the unity and the love of the Royal Family of God. What verse do I come upon in John 13? John 13:34. I mean, I'm just going to barely hit it now, and I would assume this would be with us moving and all that. This will be the last class that I do before I get to Susan's. And where am I going to be? Smack dab in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, coincidence, right? Yeah, absolutely coincidence. It's the 1,000,000th coincidence that is godlike that I've experienced in the last 20 years. So anyway, look at John. Go back to John 13:31. John 13:31. And I will say again that if God is not real to you, if you do not know him, there's no way that you can have this love. You cannot say to yourself, it's not like making a phylactery or obeying the Sabbath or being circumcised as a little baby. These things take minutes. But what it is a life-changing thing. It is a life-changing procedure that the Word of God changes your heart. And how it does is you behold Jesus Christ. The Word is his mind. And when you get to know him, you must necessarily fall in love with him. I mean the greatest of loves. You must love. You will. If you get to know him, how can you not love him? The only perfect man, the only one who is perfectly sacrificial, the only one who has absolutely delivered you from death. He's the only one who has done it, the only one who has laid down his life perfectly for you. How can you not love him when you get to know him? And so in verse 31, we have, when therefore he had gone out, this of course is Judas indwelt by Satan. So now that Satan's gone and the unbeliever is gone, he can introduce the mystery doctrine. So Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, the betrayal hasn't happened yet. Judas is on his way to betray. Although he will betray, and although in Gethsemane the Romans and the temple guard will pounce upon Christ and take him away in chains, nothing can stop God's plan advancing. Despite the unfair trials, despite the betrayal, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. And that's what he says here. There is no doubt in his mind that the plan of God must advance. And the question to you and I is, when we doubt, and we will, when we doubt that the plan of God must necessarily advance, I'm licking that word necessarily lately, it must necessarily advance, do we have faith in that? I just this morning am thinking about some things I got to take care of, and particularly concerning someone, and you know, if I got to take care of things, that's easy. But when I have to deal with someone and their volition actually matters, I mean, it's not just on me, it's also on them. So what I don't, you know, there's doubts in my mind as to, is this going to work? Is that going to work? And it, not doubts in terms of lack of faith. It's just that I don't know what this person's going to do. So there was this worry, consternation, almost turning into fear. And then I, as the morning went on, I had some coffee and I started studying to prepare for this lesson. I'm like, what am I doing? What am I getting worried about? This silly detail. I was very worried about it. Why am I worried about this silly detail? Christ is with 11 guys who are fighting with each other, and they still don't really understand that the cross is coming. He said it to them 2 days ago that he is going to die in the Passover, and they're still thinking to themselves, nah, it's probably a parable or something. They think that he's going to usher in the kingdom. Even after his resurrection, they say, when's the kingdom coming? He's like, guys, they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. Not until Pentecost would things really start to work out for him. He's with them. He's got a betrayer on his way to the high priest's palace to say, all right, I know where Jesus is. Let's go get him. He knows he's going to go through the unfair trials, the beatings. He's got the cross in front of him. He's got to hang on that cross for 3 hours and not commit one mental attitude sin until the final 3 hours comes when he dies for the sins of the whole world. He has trouble in his heart concerning the unknowns of the cross. He has trouble in his heart concerning Judas, whom he loves and cares for very much, but he knows it's too late for him and he's going to the lake of fire. And yet, he has confidence in John 13:31, now the Son of Man will be glorified. Because now when the crisis begins, Satan is off in the body of Judas to go betray him. Now it's going to start. The clock is ticking. The cross is coming. and he is completely convinced that the Father's plan must advance. You know, the promise of all things will work out together for good to those who love God. And there are so many of you that love God, that are listening to my voice. You love God. It's easily, you can see it in you because you love the Word of God. And yet still, when silly circumstances prop up their head, that we can get worried, we can get concerned, which can fall into fear. And though it's going to happen, because we're going to fall in our sin natures from time to time. What are we going to do when that fear, when it starts to percolate in our souls? We've got to think of examples like this. We have to. We have to think of, look, the Lord's facing the most amazing suffering that anybody in the universe would ever experience. And he is absolutely convinced, now is the Son of Man glorified. The Father's plan must advance. And by the way, because he has made a perfect plan for imperfect creatures, the Father's plan will advance absolutely despite you. And so there is no need. So when you do get worried or concerned, what do? We were already there a few lessons ago in 1 Peter chapter 5. When we are anxious, we cast all our cares upon him. What we do is that word for cast means to body slam. It's a wrestling term that means to take those silly things that are causing you worry and anxiety. Okay? We're not designed to live in anxiety, not as new creatures. We're designed to live in love, not in anxiety. We have not been given a spirit of timidity leading to fear all over again. We've been delivered from all of that. But when we do fall into it, and we will, we cast that burden upon the Lord. If a sin has incurred, we name and cite that sin, and then we claim promises. We look at doctrines that are in our own soul, and maybe we remember this instance where the Son of Man says to his 11 disciples, I am going to be glorified, and it's starting right now. And not only will I be glorified, but the Father who sent me is going to be glorified in me. No doubt. Absolutely confident. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's another aspect of you getting to know your Lord. And when you get to know him more, I guarantee you, you are going to love this God-man more than you ever thought love was possible. And when that occurs, when it starts to occur, you're going to experience some changes in your own heart that are really going to take your breath away. Things, again, that you never thought possible. And it just follows beautifully the promise in the Word of God that, you know, your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into your heart, the things that God has for those who love him. It's amazing. So Satan and Judas have now departed, and because he says now, the now means that the approaching crisis is now beginning. The approaching crisis is, of course, all that Christ will go through leading up to the cross. He says that the Son of Man is glorified, and that's his title for his humanity. It is not God, his deity, that is going to die for the sins of the whole world. He actually has to be separated from his deity on the cross. And so it is the humanity of Christ that is going to be glorified. The Greek word, which is always the verb for glorified, is doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And it means to honor, it means to glorify, it means to magnify, it means to beautify, and it means to clothe with splendor. In a constative aorist, it is in the aorist tense, it means that there's a period of time gathered into one entirety. From this point on, up until his resurrection, all of them, really. It gathers the whole thing into all, starting with the betrayal, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. So we have from the now means from this point on until his session. So doxazo means to glorify. Again, to honor, to glorify, to magnify, to beautify, and to clothe with splendor. And that's exactly what is going to happen for Christ. Because though he is unsure of and completely unknown to him what it will be like to come in contact with sin, when he says it is finished, and he commits his spirit into the Father, That is a completed, successful cross. All the sins of the world are paid for, and then it has to follow that the Son of Man will be absolutely glorified. Now, the verb to be glorified is in the passive voice, meaning that the Lord receives this glorification, and that, of course, the glorification comes from the Father. Now, the same concept as this is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. So why don't we go there? Go forward to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. With his glorification, as I said, the disciples are asking him, after his resurrection, they ask him in Acts 1:5, when's your kingdom coming? And by application, by extension of that, you know, they're really asking, when are we going to be kings in your kingdom? When are we going to be leaders in your kingdom? And they don't know what's coming. They're glad for what came, believe me. They had an opportunity to glorify Christ, and they all took it. With the glorification of Christ, it's not the institution of the millennium. No, no, no. With the glorification of Christ, the angelic conflict doesn't hit its close. It just shifts gears. And it shifts gears into an invisible age where there are invisible heroes, where Christ sets up a church with doctrine that has never been heard before. Satan never knew it. No angel ever heard it before. No Old Testament saint. That's why it was hidden. This is God's intensified stage where he really turns up the heat, and it is fueled by a doctrine that has never been revealed before. And because Satan was absent for the upper room in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew nothing about it. And so when the disciples begin with all this wisdom of what Christ had taught them in the upper room, Satan is at a real disadvantage because he doesn't know what the power that they're operating in. And so with the glorification of Christ, it's not the final stages of the angelic conflict. It just shifts gears into an intensified stage. And we are fortunate enough to find our place in that stage. That stage is the age of grace. It is the age of the manifold wisdom of God, where the mystery of God and the deep things of God have finally been revealed. It is the age where every believer is a believer priest, and therefore being indwelt by the Spirit and with the potential to be filled by the Spirit, every believer priest has the opportunity to know all the deep things of God as much as the finite mind or the spiritual mind can gather. This is all new, and all of it is just power that superabounds or overwhelmingly overcomes any of the attacks by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So being in that extended stage, we look at Hebrews 2, verse 9, intensified stage. It says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, here we have in verse 9, he is a little while lower than the angels, but because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with honor and glory, or glory and honor. So that's his glorification, because he had suffered the spiritual death on the cross. And then for it, it concludes that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so why is it grace? Because we all deserve that death. He didn't deserve it at all. But he laid down his life, though completely undeserving or unworthy of that death. We're completely worthy and deserving of it. He took our place so that we don't have to taste death at all. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings on the cross. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, because we're in union with Christ, we are sanctified just as much as Christ is sanctified. And so the sanctifier is sanctified, and we are all sanctified, as it says there in verse 11. And so because we possess the righteousness of God, he doesn't, it's not the sin nature, sin nature is crucified, though we operate in sin.
It has no power over us. We rebound that sin and we're done with it. And therefore he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Verse 12, proclaiming or saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. And we already noted that. Then how did he glorify the Father? When he came to earth, he revealed the Father. In John 1:18, he revealed the glory, the grace and truth of the Father. He glorified the Father by revealing the Father. And then he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, a lot of people think this is singing and we should sing his praise. And that is definitely commanded in the Word of God, that we should put our whole heart in thanksgiving into singing to the Lord. But in the midst of a congregation where he says, I will sing thy praise, this is a reference to the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, which when taught in the congregation, it sings the praise of the Father's plan. I will sing thy praise in the midst of the congregation. It does include singing, but the singing is nothing if it's not backed up by the word in the hearts of those in the congregation who are singing. What is constantly done in the local assembly in the midst of the congregation, as it should be done, is that the mind of Christ is taught, the mystery doctrine is taught, the word of God is taught, the whole plan of God is taught, and as it is taught, and for those who are dedicated to it and are learning it, are concentrating on it, it must praise the Father's plan. I mean, how can it not? What plan is greater than this? What anything that is, what any plan brought thought up by the mind of man can even compare with this? And nothing can. No other religions, although they try and steal and beg, borrow, and steal from Christianity certain precepts, but they're all based on human works. Every other religion is based upon the human impressing the Creator, whereas in the plan of God, it is completely the opposite. It is the Creator that impresses the creature, and therefore the creature believes by faith in the work of the Creator. This is all a beautiful plan, and that's why when it is taught in the local assembly, in the souls of those who are hearing, even in the soul of the pastor as he's teaching it, there is a certain song of praise that is going on for the Father's plan. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Look at that, right? Given me. Hey, God, what is the gift that I get for being the strategic victor in the angelic conflict? What do I get? Am I going to Disney World? No. Lots of money, fame, fortune? No. What am I getting? The royal family of God. And it is the most perfect gift. It's exactly what the Lord wanted. Of course it is. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The royal family of God is the gift to the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory. King of kings and Lord of lords. So verse 14 says, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And so, because he had to become flesh and blood so that he could die for our sins and be the mediator for us, so he did so, and motivated by what? Motivated by that love, that virtue love, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. So why does he become flesh and blood? To defeat our ultimate enemy. Because we're powerless to defeat him. We can't defeat Satan, there's no way. But he can, in his humanity, right? Remember, he commands Satan, what you do, go do quickly. In other words, get out and make it quick. And Satan has to obey, even his humanity. And so he becomes humanity. He shares in the same flesh and blood that we have, yet without sin. And he himself dies so that he might render powerless him who had the power over death. He's our Savior. He's awesome. He's amazing. In verse 15, as I said to someone so casually the other day, we were talking about Jesus Christ, and I was like, you know, he is. It's just amazing. It's the more you talk about him, the more you learn about him. It's endless how amazing he is. And I just said casually, I can't wait to meet him. And, you know, and it kind of struck both of us because it came out of my mouth like real quick, and both of us were talking about, you know what? You know, we talk about how awesome and mighty he is, and, you know, oftentimes we forget that it could be today that we're going to meet him face to face. Maybe it's not today, whether it's through rapture or death. I don't know. You know, either one. But we live in the imminency of the rapture. You could be meeting him today. Now imagine that. Imagine if you really believe that, how much it would change your heart from cosmic viewpoint, if you have that, into divine viewpoint. From worry about details of life to beholding the Savior. Because when you know him, if we get that far, probably not, but if you know him, and you will love him. If you know him, you'll love him, and you'll be like him. In 1 John 3, I think we'll continue. I might do a little work there in 1 John while we're in here in the upper room. Is that in 1 John 3, it says, when we behold him, we will be just like him. And I've said that the last couple classes on Sunday night, and I don't mind repeating it because it is a different way that I've seen it, is that I've always seen that verse as when we behold him is like seeing him at the rapture. However, it means seeing him in time as well. And when you do behold him through the word, you're going to be changed into his image. And your change, your transformation is passive voice. It's done to you by the word of God. You've just got to do one or two really simple things. Name and cite your sins and keep taking in the word of God on a daily basis. So since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might, notice just those who you either believe or you don't, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Oh, it's such a breath of fresh air to be set free from slavery. The greatest fear is the fear of death. If you've been delivered from that, all other fears necessarily... God, I keep saying that word. I'm liking it. All other fears must necessarily melt away. If I've overcome death, then, you know, this... I think this little issue that I have with someone is that really something that I should be so concerned about? That to the point where I have fear and worry and anxiety, should it? Nothing should make me fear. Nothing is important enough to take away my fellowship with God. Does God say that all things work together for good for those who love him? Yes. And I've been dealing with another person who, I said to them, I know you don't like it when I say this, but I got to pray. I got to talk to God about that. I don't know what he's going to do here. And I feel bad for those who don't have that confidence. Because it takes such a burden off of my shoulders when I can cast my burden on the Lord. When he asks me to, he says, please, give it to me. How many believers are actually giving it to him? And I don't go so far as to say, all right, well, I'm not going to go to work. You know, I'm going to do the let go, let God thing. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to raise my children. I'm not going to be a husband as I should be, a wife as I should be. I'm just going to do whatever the hell I want and give all my burdens to God. That is an absolutely false application of that. The application of it is while you are walking in the plan of God in a manner worthy of your calling, there are going to be details that you just don't know how to handle, are confused about, and they're going to project or try to project fears, worries, anxieties into your soul. Because you can't handle you can't take care of everything. You can handle it in terms of solve the problem with a problem-solving device and not be afraid, not be anxious. But it doesn't mean that the detail of the circumstance itself can be absolutely solved by you. That it can't. And sometimes, like say in a relationship, say you've got a relationship problem with a husband and a wife. You got two volitions there. And the wife could be the most virtuous wife in the world. If the husband has negative volition, she cannot solve that problem. She cannot remedy or reconcile the marriage if he is absolutely negative. But what she can do is stop all that negativity from getting into her soul and causing her mental attitude sins. So what about the situation, though? That's the thing. That you cast upon the Lord. That's the thing that you cast upon the Lord. You know, I don't take my phone bill and cast it upon the Lord. Either I go to work and I pay it or I don't. you know, there's always many examples. But what I do in the spiritual life is things that I face that are really outside of my control. Instead of being fearful, I cast them on the Lord. He asks for those burdens. He wants them. He wants to come through for you. He wants you to recognize, not just from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. He wants you to see it with your own eyes in your own spiritual life. He wants you to see and look back and go, oh, wow, over all the years, He has constantly come through for me. And things that should have never worked out, they worked out. And things I didn't know how they were going to work out, and I was really fearful about it, it worked out. I had no reason to fear. And God wants to do that for you. He wants to do that for His children. I mean, what if He calls you children, because He became flesh because us, the children, are of flesh and blood, so He became flesh and blood. If He's going to do that, that's the a fortiori principle. Is He not also going to take care of the other things? As we saw last week in Romans 8, I believe it's 33, that if he gave us His own Son, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And these are things that we need, not everything that we want, but things that we need. And so it's a wonderful principle here to constantly look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has a love for you. And as we also saw, and I believe it's in Romans 8:39, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And when we understand that and we're convinced of that, we will then turn around and be able to follow the command of John 13:34, that we will love one another as He has loved us. We cannot love one another unless we know that He loves us. We've got to be convinced of it. We've got to be completely convinced of it. And there's only one way that you know that you're convinced of it. Is that when you face a circumstance or a situation, a relationship, what have you, and you face it and it's almost impossible. To the natural-minded man, it would be impossible to deal with. But then you actually do trust. Somehow you trust. Somehow the Word of God just circulates in your soul and you trust. And you don't have fear and you don't have anxiety. And you feel this flow of light or Christ coming out of you towards the person, towards the circumstance, and you're completely at peace. You know what you just discovered? That you're getting convinced, or you're already fully convinced, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. And you stand on the bedrock of the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. I'm sitting here in my office just smiling to myself that, and actually kicking myself for being worried earlier. But they're all such great lessons. Here we are again talking about the intensified stage. As the Lord is, if you go back to verse 9, if you're still in Hebrews 2, after He has suffered death and He has been clothed with glory and honor, it's not over. And it doesn't say here anywhere in the text that the millennium's coming. Of course, we know that it hadn't. But He then delivers us, in the end in verse 15, we're delivered from the power of the evil one, though we live in a world where He is the prince of it. And we have not been delivered out of the world. We've not been taken out of the world. We've been delivered in the world. Though we are citizens of heaven, and though we are seated with Christ in heavenly places in position, we are left behind here on earth with a plan, with a certain mystery doctrine, and with a certain indwelling of various assets that God has given us by means of the ultimate manifestation of grace, which occurs in the church. We are left with these things, which we call assets. And we are also left in a world where Satan and the kingdom of darkness actually rules it. You would think that, wow, you know, Christ should take us out. I mean, why would He leave His bride behind to face such a powerful enemy? But of course, we see here in verses 14 and 15 that He has completely rendered powerless Him who had power over death. And so the bride is completely protected. And not only is His bride protected, but the bride is given the weaponry to defeat the enemy completely. You know, it's like, imagine a, you know, a husband, say you're a bride, and whether you're a man or a woman, you're a bride, and you have this wonderfully powerful husband. He cares for you, he provides for you, he loves you, he does all the role of what a husband should do. And he has a terrible enemy. And his enemy hates him, and his enemy hates you, and you're the bride, you're the woman. And you're, you know, seemingly, you know, small and meek and weak and, you know, physically, I mean. And then your wonderful husband says, I got to go on a trip. Away he goes, but he leaves you with his stockpile of guns and weapons and swords and whatever you want. Slingshot, if you like, David, whatever you got. And he has completely trained you to use these things. And now the enemy knows that your husband has gone away on a trip. So he invades the house, and he wants to steal everything, and he wants to slap you around. And lo and behold, what he finds is that you're not the little weak woman that he thought you were. That he's invaded your house, you pull out your sword, and you beat the crap out of him with it. I mean, how shocking is that? That he's like, oh, the strong husband's gone, I'm going to go slap around his wife and steal all his stuff. And then he breaks through the door, and there you are standing with a 12-gauge shotgun pointed at his face, and you say, go ahead, take a step, I dare you. That's kind of what it's been like here. That angelic conflict is so intensified, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and I'm sure Satan in the beginning said, oh, he left all these people behind. You know, I got Peter, I got John, I got all the rest, Bartholomew and Thaddeus and James and the other James. I'm definitely going to cream these guys because Jesus left them all alone here. And he had no idea the power that Jesus left with them. And every one of those disciples, including Paul, who would come later, beat the crap out of Satan. He could not stop them from evangelizing the world, even though he tried so hard. He could not stop them from evangelizing Jerusalem and then spreading throughout the world. And I guarantee you, and it's stated right here in Hebrews 2, and if you have faith in it, that the one who wants to stop you is powerless. He's powerless. He's been rendered powerless. And you know what render means? To break down. Like when you render fat, when you cook fat, you render it. It means it turns the fat from a solid to a liquid. You break down the intermolecular forces. You got a chemist for pastor teacher. I'll do a class on intermolecular forces in the future. But when you render it, you break it down. That's what Satan has done. That's what the Lord has done to Satan. He's been broken down. And though he fires his fiery missiles into your soul to try and get you what? Worried, anxiety, fear. Pick up that bag of bricks again and put it on your shoulders. And we fall for it. We do. Because we're sheep. We fall for it. But then when we get that emotion or that feeling of fear, because what's actually very awesome about mental attitude sins is that many of them are emotional sins, and so you feel its effect. I definitely feel physically anxiety, and everybody does. The butterflies in the stomach, so to speak. You feel it. And as a believer, you go, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is not right. I should not be like this. This is not the lifestyle of the new creature. And so you search your soul for the problem. You find the sin. You name and cite it. You claim some promises. You claim some doctrines. You get back into the plan of God. And Satan's little fiery missile just went petered out as a dud. It did nothing to you. Many people think, well, you know, well, but I did commit a sin and got worried. Shut up with that. That's okay. Wait, what are you going to be, sinless? Forget about sin. When you feel the effects of sin, name and cite them and forget them. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Get back into the plan of God and start walking again in a manner worthy. By doing this, you will completely tap into the rendered powerlessness of this enemy whose doom is the lake of fire. And every day that ticks by, it gets closer for him, and he knows it. Well, I've gone over an hour here, so we will have to close.
The next time I teach, I'll be in California, and the next time after I teach after that, I will be in Oregon. Again, I want to thank for all who are listening to me. So many of you have sent finances. I haven't had a chance to send thank yous to everybody, although I try. I just want to thank everybody for so many people who have been... I'm getting choked up here. So many who have been involved in supporting this and supporting me, taking away my doubts, revealing Christ through yourselves to me, and for the people out in Oregon who have made the sacrifice to start this and build this church, and for all of those on the internet who have, again, sent your support and your prayers and your love, I am so grateful. You have no idea. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have devised a plan that is beyond what anyone could have ever imagined, but you have revealed it through your Spirit and your word to us. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these wonderful, gracious things. We look forward to more of them in the future. We also look forward to, Father, us exploiting all of your grace and to taking you up on your invitation to cast all our cares upon you. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.